Well, how many times does someone need to visit you before they move from being simply a guest to being a familiar face and friend? I ask that because I want to introduce our guest preacher this morning, but there's a sense in which he, yes, certainly we want to honor him as a guest, but he's a familiar friend and a familiar face. Indeed, he was here in July of 2023, July of 2024, and then today, July 2025. So we're so thankful. And if you were here any of the last 2 years, you might remember that he graduated from Anderson University, did his master's at Indianapolis Theological Seminary, serves as the associate pastor at Noblesville Baptist Church. He and his wife have 6 children, are welcoming their 7th in January. What you might not know is the last time I saw him, it was at a Simeon Trust workshop. And that's good news. Simeon Trust is an organization and a ministry that hosts these workshops around the world for people that are entrusted with preaching the word to help them get better at preaching the word. And so that's good news that he wants to grow. But also it's good news because the people that go to Simeon Trust workshops are kind of self-selecting. These are people that believe that the power in preaching really stems from the word of God illuminated by the Spirit of God. And so the fact that he doesn't really know you, know your stories, not a problem. Because I'm confident that as he faithfully unfolds the scriptures, he will, you will hear God speak. Because as we've just affirmed, as God speaks through his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what a gift to welcome back Pastor Jonathan Tapp. Would you join me as we welcome him back?
God bless you. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everyone today. As my brother pastor said, this is becoming a summer tradition for me to come here in July. It is good to be with you all today. I'm always excited to come and to preach here at Chinese Community. And so our passage again this morning that we're going to be in is Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Now, I realize, and I forgot to ask you, Pastor, what are you preaching through currently?
We are in the midst of a session series thinking about faith, integration of faith.
Amen. Okay, Ten Commandments. So we're priming the pump a little bit here in Exodus. Amen, amen. Well, this section that our brother Elder read this morning is not the Ten Commandments. It's not the Exodus itself. It's not even the Ten Plagues, none of those more famous sections. This is kind of a unique selection from the book of Exodus, but it is important nonetheless. So let's bow for a word of prayer together as we begin, and then we will unpack the context of the passage for this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people. We thank you, again, as my brother said, though we may not all know each other well, we know you, and you knit us together. And your word speaks to us. And so we pray for your presence with us here this morning. We pray that you would get me out of the way and that you would speak to your people, myself included. Lord, we look to you for our help. We lift our eyes to the hills. From where does our help come? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so we rely on you and you alone. Bless us now as we open your word. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, we are jumping into the middle of an amazing story this morning in the Exodus. So to begin, I'd like to give a very high-level reminder of the context, kind of a survey of where we are landing in the book of Exodus. As we all know the story, God's people of Israel, are slaves in the land of Egypt under the harsh rule of Pharaoh. For 400 years, God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, have suffered the cruel and harsh treatment of Pharaoh in a foreign land not their own. And yet their cries have risen to the heavens, and the Lord their God has heard them. And in his kindness and mercy, if you remember the story, God has raised up a certain man, a man named Moses, to become the deliverer of Israel. He met with Moses at the burning bush. We remember this from Exodus 3 and 4. And God divinely set this man apart to be the Savior and deliverer of his people. Moses, if you'll remember, is hesitant at first, but eventually he agrees to lead Israel out of Egypt. And so he and his brother Aaron, they go to the elders of Israel. You might remember this portion of the story. They proclaim to the people the good news about their soon coming deliverance. We see this in Exodus 4. News which brings great joy and celebration to the people. If you have the book of Exodus open, look with me at Exodus 4:31. Exodus 4:31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So what's the response of Israel to this good news? They believe. They believe. They worship the Lord their God. They receive Moses and Aaron with excitement and joy, and everything's looking good so far. But then we have Exodus chapter 5, that pesky chapter 5. Because everything's looking good until we arrive in that chapter. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh for the first time. And now it's time for them to announce to him that God's people must be set free. And to say the least, Pharaoh isn't exactly pleased at this news. It's a different sort of response to this plan of God and Moses. We read in Exodus 5 that the opposite is actually true. Pharaoh is highly offended that Moses would dare come into his presence and request that Israel, Pharaoh's strong workforce, would be delivered from his presence. And so what does Pharaoh do? He actually doubles down on his severity. Look with me at verse 21, because this is the response to Pharaoh's harsh treatment. If you remember chapter 5, Pharaoh tells Israel, you know what? If I can summarize the chapter, you know what? Because you would offend me this way, because you would request to be removed, I'm going to make your lives that much harder. I'm going to make your lives that much more difficult. You'd still need to produce bricks, but you're going to do it without straw. Some of you remember this chapter. We look then at verse 21, and they said to them, this is Israel speaking to Moses, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. What do they mean by this? Well, you've made our lives very difficult, Moses. It's because of you going before the king that now our lives are more difficult. Thanks a lot. And then we see in verse 22, Moses then turns to the Lord and says, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. What a prayer. What a prayer of Moses to Yahweh. And it's right here that we're jumping into the story right now, right in the midst of this conflict and tension. We're jumping into our passage in Exodus 6, verses 1 to 13. It can be divided into three sections. I've labeled them this way. Part 1, if you're taking notes, part 1, verses 1 through 8, the Lord's assurance. Part 1, verses 1 through 8, the Lord's assurance. Part 2, verses 9 through 12, man's unbelief. Man's unbelief, verses 9 through 12. And then part 3, the Lord's reassurance, verse 13. The Lord's reassurance. Let's look at verse 1. God begins with reaffirming his promise in this verse. But the Lord, in response to Moses' prayer, said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. So we see this all important now. Now you shall see. There's a pivot happening here. Now, at this point, you're going to see me act. God is going to redirect Pharaoh so that Pharaoh will not only let the people go, he's going to aggressively let them go. He's going to send them out. He's going to drive them out of his land. God starts by reminding Moses then of his past actions in verses 2 through 5. Look with me there. Verses 2 through 5. God calls to mind his past faithfulness to his people. Verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So Yahweh appeared to the patriarchs. We remember the book of Genesis. This should remind us of the Lord's conversation with Moses actually at the burning bush. There he was reminding Moses that he was a part of the lineage of God's covenant people. One author summarizes this verse this way. I thought this was helpful. Quote, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only partially in the capacity of El Shaddai, which means God of power. But who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh captures, I did not make myself known to them in those days. This is made known first only now to you, the Exodus generation, who will witness my mighty saving power. So something unique about the identity of Yahweh is going to be on display here in the Exodus. The Lord continues in verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. So God takes Moses back in his mind to the days of Abraham and the promises he made then, as Abraham was wandering through what would eventually become the promised land. Back in those days, becoming a mighty nation, inheriting the land, those were future realities, but they were a long way off back in Abraham's day. Yet, as we know, Abraham believed God's promises, as we read throughout Genesis. And so, again, God is reminding Moses that he is the covenant Lord. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he has been faithful from the very beginning. He's reminding Moses of this in our text. And then he continues with the reminders in verse 5. Moreover, says the Lord, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. The Lord our God does not forget his promises. God is therefore strengthening Moses' faith and assuring him by pointing back to his past faithfulness. He's pointing back to his past faithfulness. Remembering God's past actions should bolster confidence in his present reliability. We pivot now to verse 6, moving from some past actions to a present command about some future promises. One author calls this section the seven I wills of salvation. The seven I wills. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So listen to the sovereign faithfulness, the faithfulness of our God. I will bring you out from under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. To do that. You're not going to be able to do that on your own. I'll do it for you, God says. I will deliver you from your slavery. You're not going to set yourselves free. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I'm going to do that. But it doesn't stop there. God isn't really going to set Israel free from Egypt. He's going to set them free unto himself. Free unto himself. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people. You're going to be mine. You're coming under new management. That's good news. That's good news. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Again, these are all future promises that God is commanding Moses to give to Israel. But he's not quite done yet. Look at verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Those promises are going to be fulfilled in you, God says. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. All of these are future promises God intends to keep for Moses and the people of Israel. And he wants Moses to give Israel this hope by communicating these promises to them. So we've seen God's assurance. We transition now to part two, man's unbelief. Man's unbelief. After all, Moses hears the word of the Lord. He communicates this message to the people of Israel, surely hoping for a response like in chapter 4, a response of faith. But unfortunately, he's disappointed. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. We have to notice that this response from the people of Israel is in direct contrast to what we looked at back in chapter 4. Remember when Moses and Aaron come to the people, they communicate to them the good news that God will deliver them. And the people believe. The people are excited. They're eager to see what God's going to do. And now they don't believe. Now they're steeped in unbelief. And the question is, what has changed between chapters 4 and chapter 6? What's the difference? Well, again, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is lodged right in there. Verse 9 tells us that their unbelief is because of, notice that, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. That's what's doing it. That's what's frustrating their belief. The harsh slavery that they're enduring. This is why context is so important. One of the things we learn in Simeon Trust workshops, context matters. Where we are in the story matters. Because between chapters 4 and 6, we have chapter 5, where Pharaoh inflicts a uniquely intense form of slavery. Make bricks with no straw. Good luck with that. In other words, Israel's focus, you could say, has turned to their circumstances. Their focus is on their circumstances. And that has a directly negative impact on their faith, on their belief. Their unbelief, you could say it this way, their unbelief is fueled by their broken spirits and harsh slavery. Their eyes are on their situation rather than the God who is over their situation. As it turns out, this is a contagious condition because we see the same unbelief bleed over to Moses in the next verse. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, listen to this, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Israel has listened to me. Israel is saturated with unbelief and doubt. In fear, how should I expect Pharaoh to listen to me? Moses says. In other words, now Moses' focus is on not the Lord, but on other people. On other people and their lack of faith, which is fueling his own lack of faith. So I say it's contagious. But it's not just that. Moses is also focused not merely on others, but on himself. He's focused on himself. Again, verse 12, but Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me, How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. You can hear his lack of confidence in himself there. A lack of confidence that we saw at the burning bush scene. If you remember the story. In other words, the people of Israel have rejected me. I must be the problem, Lord. Right? My speech isn't persuasive enough. They're unconvinced. So surely Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will be unconvinced. For I am of uncircumcised, unrefined, faltering lips. Remember, Moses understands himself to be ineloquent. Right? Lord, I'm slow of speech. Please send somebody else, Moses says. Right? I'm ill-equipped for this task. And saints, this, if you were to kind of title this section, you could call it a man-centered focus. There's a man-centered focus taking place here. We've seen it in this section, verses 9 through 12. Israel, dejected, worn out. And so they've set their eyes on Pharaoh, their circumstances, and the abusive slavery they're enduring. Moses, confused and frustrated, has set his eyes not on the faithfulness of God, but his eyes are on his own insecurities. Right? I'm not gifted the way that I ought to be. And here we see plenty of doubt and unbelief. The result of a man-centered focus is unbelief. The result of a man-centered focus is unbelief. Lo and behold, Moses and all the people of Israel are desperately suffering from fear, from worry, from anxiety and doubt and despair, and ultimately, unbelief. But praise be to God that He does not leave His people in that miserable state. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. God does not leave us in our unbelief. In His mercy and kindness, the Lord our God meets us in the middle of our mess and discouragement and desperation. He steps in to the thick of our unbelief. And in His kindness, He redirects our eyes to where they ought to be. He redirects our focus where it belongs, and that's on Him. That's on Him. And so we'll see this as we look at our final verse here, verse 13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It's a general verse, but a couple of things I want to notice here. First of all, Moses and Aaron serve an incredibly patient God, don't they? He's very patient. How many times is He going to have to explain to them that He's going to use them to deliver the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt? That is the plan. It happened throughout the book, and it will be. It's kind of amazing, if you think about it, that God hasn't changed His mind up to this point in light of all the unbelief, the doubt, the fear. You know what? Never mind. Never mind, Moses. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're not the guy I'm looking for. That's not what He says. He calmly, patiently reassures them. This is indeed the plan. Secondly, we see that at no point, notice this, at no point does the Lord ever stop communicating with His people. Our God is a God of speech. His word continues to them like a steady, flowing stream. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. God never shuts them out, is the point here. God never shuts them out. He never gives them a silent treatment, right? He never gives them the cold shoulder. He continues to speak to them. And finally, ultimately, this verse 13, shows us the continued faithfulness of God in the pursuit of His own glory and the good of His people. There is nothing that's going to stop Yahweh from delivering His people out of bondage and in slavery. You can kind of summarize verse 13. God says, Moses, Aaron, you will deliver Israel from their slavery. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will be judged, and My people will be, not if, not maybe, they will be delivered out of the land of Egypt. And that's the end of our passage for this morning. We've seen the Lord's assurance to his people, man's sinful unbelief, and yet we've also seen the Lord's reassurance there in verse 13 to his people again. Praise God for his word. Now, as we begin to think about application, what do we do with a text like this as new covenant believers? I have six basic points I'd like us to consider. Six basic points, and they all have to do with our focus. Our focus. What we're setting our eyes upon. What we're setting our minds upon. They're broken down 3 and 3. Okay? 3 tendencies to resist. If you're taking notes. 3 tendencies to resist and 3 truths to remember. Okay? 3 tendencies to resist, 3 truths to remember. Let's start with the tendencies to be resisted. Number one, we must resist our human tendency to focus on our circumstances. We must resist our human tendency to focus on our circumstances. What I think leaps off the page in this passage is Israel's unbelief in light of their slavery. Right? Don't miss that. In verse 9, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Their unbelief was connected directly to their focus on their situation. It's right there in the text. All they could see was the harsh slavery of Pharaoh and his abusive power over them. Their eyes could not elevate beyond those immediate circumstances. One theologian says they were in bondage to their bondage. They were in bondage to their bondage, meaning their physical slavery had them in mental and spiritual chains as well. I think this can very easily be a tendency for finite humans like us, right? How many of us would admit that our faith can very easily be swayed depending on what kind of day we're having, what the weather's like, you know, what we happen to be going through? At any given time, if things are generally going well for us, we feel like our needs are met, and you know, it tends to be a lot easier to trust God on those days, right? Tends to be a lot easier to believe the word of the Lord, the promises of God. When it becomes difficult is when our circumstances change. When we're exhausted, right? When we're stressed out, when we're down and out, when that emergency expense hits out of nowhere and you didn't see it coming. When a child gets horribly, horribly sick and we ask God why. When you find out that there's another round of layoffs coming at your job, and you might get that email next. Anybody been there, right? These are circumstances. When you get that horrifying phone call that you have a funeral to attend of a friend or a loved one, these are the kinds of circumstances that rock us to the core, that force us to go to our knees in prayer, and so often these circumstances ruin our faith. Our focus is on our circumstances. These are the sorts of life events that bring us to that hopeless place of doubt and despair. And of course, we can't ignore our circumstances. We must endure what we're going through, of course. We can't pretend like they're not happening, but we must resist the temptation to aim our focus on our circumstances. That constant ultimate focus must be somewhere else, not on our circumstances. Number two, we must resist our human tendency to focus on other people. To focus on other people. We saw this with Moses in his response to the faithlessness of Israel. Excuse me. When he realized that they weren't going to listen to him, it had a direct impact on his own faith. You saw that in the passage, right? Their unbelief fueled his. And so this is something that we too have to fight against as the church. Again, this doesn't mean we ignore other people or bear one another's burdens. We don't pretend that we're unimpacted by family and friends, the people God has placed around us. But we have to fight against this tendency to allow the way other people are living or thinking or feeling to be the center of our focus, and thereby dictate and sway our own faith. In other words, don't let their worries become your worries. Don't let their anxiety become yours, or their doubts become yours. Don't be controlled by the emotional insecurity and stress of another person. Don't set your focus on what other people are thinking and feeling. So when your spouse is having a really rough day, lacking faith and doubting the goodness of God, for example, resist the tendency to slide into that same sort of unbelief. When your coworkers are sitting around grumbling, having a complaint session, right? On break or on the lunch break, resist the tendency to let their grumbling infect your attitude. When your family and friends are struggling to believe the promises of God, unlike we saw with Moses today, we must fight to resist our tendency to set our focus on other people. And thirdly, as we're considering tendencies to resist, we must resist as well our human tendency to focus on ourselves. Our tendency that each of us has towards self-centeredness, a selfish focus. And this is a hard one because we're all prone to it, right? We're pre-wired for selfishness in our sin. We have to be intentional to shift our focus away from ourselves, our insecurities, our failures, our lack of ability or skill. Again, we saw this with Moses this morning. He actually attributed the rejection of Israel and Pharaoh to his lack of eloquent speech, didn't he? He said, "It's my fault. You picked the wrong one, God. It's my lack of ability that's causing all of this." And friends, this is an altogether man-centered focus. And sadly, it's how many of us think every day, right? Lord, how in the world am I supposed to evangelize my neighbors? Don't we think this way sometimes? I'm no pastor. I'm no preacher. How am I supposed to share my faith? I haven't read nearly enough books. I'm not a brilliant scholar. I don't have all the answers. God, why would you choose a fool like me to attempt this great work? To which God says, exactly. That's the point. That's the point. God is in the business of using fools to accomplish great things. Amen? It's what he does. You got one standing here right now. 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's the point. That's the point. Church family, this is exactly the way our God works. Of course you can't do what God's calling you to do in the flesh, in and of yourself. Of course you can't. This is exactly how God gets all the glory when he does use you to do what he wants to do. So I think our passage today shows us the futility, the foolishness of living in a man-centered focus. Excuse me. Setting our minds and on our circumstances, on other people, and even on ourselves. What's on clear display in our passage, as Moses and Israel failed to do, is our daily battle to intentionally set our focus not on our circumstances, not on other people, not on ourselves, but on the Lord our God. Amen? Which leads me to three truths I want us to remember. I'll be quick with these. Number one, the Lord our God has been faithful in the past. The Lord our God has been faithful in the past. We must focus on remembering the past actions of the Lord. And how do we do this? Psalm 111:2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. We study Scripture. Surprise, surprise. The application is read your Bible, right? We study the Word. Don't tell your pastors how stressed and anxious you are. Don't tell your elders how worried you are, how stressed you are, if you refuse to live in the Word and prayer. Don't complain about how unfair God has been to you and how horrible your life is if you're never allowing Scripture to capture your focus. If we're going to be strengthened by meditating on the faithfulness of the Lord in the past, we have to saturate our minds in His holy Word. Right? There's a remedy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He means it when he says that. We need to remember the promises God made and kept to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The mighty things that God did through a Moses, through a David, through the prophets. And most of all, we need to remember the mightiest work the Lord has ever performed in sending His one and only Son into this very world that we live in. We must remember the gospel, friends. We must remember what Jesus Christ did for us. If you're ever tempted toward doubt and toward discouragement and despair, take a few minutes to intentionally remember what Jesus Christ suffered for you on the cross. Think about that. Think about the blood that He shed. Recall to mind His faithfulness to voluntarily take your sin and place it on Himself. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. He suffered, bled, and died for your iniquities. If you ever feel suffocated by your circumstances, what's happening in your life, you're drowning in fear and anxiety, you don't even want to get up out of bed in the morning, reflect on what Christ did for you and prayerfully set your mind and heart on the goodness of God through Christ and His past faithfulness, His divine redemptive plan to deliver you, not out of slavery in Egypt, but out of slavery to your sin, out of slavery to death and the fear of death. Christ delivered you from that. So we must focus on remembering the faithful past actions of the Lord. That's number one. Number two, the Lord our God is with us in the present. A truth we must remember, the Lord our God is with us now, in the very present. And so we must focus on remembering the present reality and presence of the Lord. These aren't just old, ancient stories we read. These aren't just fables to kind of encourage us morally every day. No, this is real history, and we continue to pray to the God of history. The great I am is still the great I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still our God whom you pray to every morning. This is our very true and living God. And He promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us. He promised to remain with us until the very end. He promised to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us. And He has kept these promises to each and every one of His people. We currently serve the ever-present Lord of glory, and we must remember this truth. So we must focus on remembering the present reality of the great I am. And finally, my last point, number three, the Lord our God will be faithful in the future. Amen? The Lord our God will be faithful in the future. Just as He promised Moses and Israel, Yahweh has a glorious future inheritance in store for all of those who love Him. Every last one of us. He has promised that this world will be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. He promised that. He said that He would reign until every enemy was crushed beneath His feet. He said that his kingdom would swallow up the world and the meek would inherit the earth. He promised that. And he said that one day death itself would be once and for all killed. And we would be resurrected like Christ, to be raised incorruptible and spend eternity with him in a fully consummated new heavens and new earth. Yahweh promised these things to his people. Yahweh said all of this. And if we know anything from Scripture, it's that the great I Am keeps his promises, doesn't he? He keeps his promises. So we must focus on remembering and setting our hope upon the future promises of the Lord. The future is bright if you're in Christ. The future is bright if you're in Christ. If you're not, repent and believe today so that your future will be bright. Amen? Eternity is in the balance. So, church, what I'm saying to you this morning is, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because when we have the proper focus, saints, when our eyes are set in the right place, not on our circumstances, not on the faithlessness of others, and not on ourselves, but on the covenant-keeping Lord, we shouldn't be surprised when we find our hearts comforted and encouraged, our minds renewed, and our hands strengthened for the work that God has for us. And so let each of us live by faith and not by sight. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we lift our eyes to the hills. From where does our help come? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Father, if you can make heaven and earth, you can do anything you set your mind to. You are faithful. You have promised to love and care for and shepherd your people for all eternity. What do we have to fear? You conquered death, Lord Jesus. And you rose victoriously on the third day. You left our sins in that tomb. And you rule and reign as King to this very day. As we speak to you in this very moment, what do we have to fear? Our eternity is safe and secure in you. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk by your Spirit. Give us faith to set our eyes on things above. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
That comes from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the